Today's reading is from Revelation chapter 3, verses 7 to 13, which is on page 1029 of the Pew Bibles. And to the angel of the church in Philadelphia write, the words of the Holy One, the True One, who has the key of David, who opens and no one will shut, who shuts and no one opens. I know your works. Behold, I have set before you an open door, which no one is able to shut. I know that you have but little power, and yet you have kept my word and have not denied my name. Behold, I will make those of the synagogue of Satan who say that they are Jews and are not, but lie, behold, I will make them come and bow down before your feet, and they will learn that I have loved you. Because you have kept my word about patient endurance, I will keep you from the hour of trial that is coming on the whole world, to try those who dwell on the earth. I am coming soon. Hold fast what you have, so that no one may seize your crown. The one who conquers, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God. Never shall he go out of it. And I will write on him the name of my God, and the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, which comes down from my God out of heaven, and my own new name. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches.
Ollie, thanks very much for reading. And can I add my welcome to Kev and Diane? It's great to be with you. My name's Sam. I lead the morning service here at Eastern Church. And please do keep that passage in Revelation open. That will really help us as we go along. They say, when one door closes, another opens. Do you believe that? When one door closes, another opens. So you didn't get the job, but that's probably because there's a better opportunity just around the corner. Or, she said she just wants to be friends. But maybe that's because tonight you'll find your soulmate as your eyes meet over the after-church refreshments. Maybe at that seminar on the roles of men and women in the church. One door closes, another opens. Is it too optimistic for you? A bit naive? Do you secretly judge people who think like that? You could temper it a bit, I think, because we do believe that God is in control here at Eastern Church. So, when the Lord closes a door, somewhere he opens a window, might not be quite what you were hoping for, a bit of a setback, but there'll be some new opportunity that comes out of this. Every end can be a new beginning. Depends which door, I think. Some doors matter more to us than others. Some doors really hurt when they close. Open Doors is a charity that supports persecuted Christians around the world today. Churches like the one that we just read in Philadelphia. We're on our sixth stop on a kind of church search in these first few chapters of Revelation. Philadelphia is a first century church that Jesus wrote a letter to. And they are a church that has had to endure real hardship and persecution for being associated with Jesus. Probably a lot of closed doors. Homes that they're no longer welcome in. Business deals that they're no longer being offered. Maybe most explicitly here, a synagogue whose doors are shut to those Christians. What does Jesus say to people like them? We don't have to guess because, as I said, Jesus wrote them a personal letter. And it wasn't as vague and kind of cliched as when one door closes, another opens. But listen to how he introduces himself. To the angel of the church in Philadelphia, write the words of the Holy One, the True One, who has the key of David, who opens and no one will shut, who shuts and no one opens. Today's letter is for the church of outcasts and unwelcomes, words to console and comfort and sustain and strengthen from the keeper of the keys, the one who decides which doors will be open and which will be closed. And like many times before, he starts by saying, I know. Look down with me again at verse 8. I know your works. Behold, I've set before you an open door, which no one is able to shut. I know that you have but little power, and yet you have kept my word and have not denied my name. If you've been here for the last few weeks, the churches seem to have been getting worse recently. Did you think that as well? Just last week when Jesus told a church, I know, it was a warning. He knew what they'd been up to. He had a strong rebuke for them. But here he says those same words. I know. In love and affirmation and encouragement to his fragile but faithful church. Jesus has nothing bad to say about the church in Philadelphia, which is quite unusual in itself. But it's not because he's out of the loop and just doesn't know or hasn't checked their latest updates. He knows their struggles, but he knows they've been keeping his word and have not denied his name. This is the Jesus from chapter 1, who stands right in the midst of his churches. And back in chapter 1, Jesus said he had the keys of death and Hades. So, you know, the door he opens and shuts seems like that's the door to eternal life. So the keeper of the keys has immense authority to allow or deny access. We watched the most recent Jurassic World movie last week. I'm not too worried about spoilers because, let's face it, all Jurassic Park films are basically the same. The dinosaurs escape, the people get eaten. That's just how it goes. And sure enough, in the first few minutes of this film, one of the scientists is trying to escape from a dinosaur, and he needs his friend, who is holding the key, to open the door. And it's quite fun. You get to watch her as she, you know, kind of weighs up the options. Open the door, shut the door, open the door, shut the door. And I'll let you decide what you think happened to the scientist. But this door here has even more life and death consequences. Jesus is the one with the authority to open or shut the door to the house of David, the door to the kingdom of God. If he shuts the door, no one can reopen it. Which is a warning if you're tempted to think you could get into heaven with your own set of keys. But equally, when he opens it, it is unshuttable. No one can stop you from entering. Behold, I've set before you an open door which no one is able to shut. Isn't that great news? For a person of little power, for weak, oppressed Christians, his faithful, fragile church. When one door closes, another opens. He has wedged it open permanently for you. I don't think this is actually where the charity Open Doors gets their name from. I kind of think it should be, because it's great. This is a great message for the people that they work with day by day. Jesus has locked the door of the kingdom open for you to come in. Whatever other doors may have closed, no one can stop you coming in here. And you don't even need the strength to knock or to push the door open for yourself, because it's unshuttable. There are lots of reasons you might feel that you have little power right now. Just normal life can wear us down with anxieties about health and family and inflation and politics and World War III. Fran keeps sending me news articles suggesting we prepare our 72-hour survival kit because we're about to go to war. Jesus knows all of our fragility, which means this should, I think, bring comfort whatever you're going through personally. But it's probably right that we mainly think about the suffering that comes specifically from staying faithful to Jesus. That's what they're commended for keeping his words and refusing to deny his name. For some of us, that could be kind of low-level things. Just over time, finding you become more and more of an outsider in your social group. You stop being invited to stuff because people are worried you might bring your friend Jesus along with you. But let's not assume that it doesn't go much further than that. Some, you know, people in our church family have spoken to me about growing up in countries where your church had to keep changing locations, Christian meetings like this one right now being stopped by the authorities halfway through. I actually ignorantly asked somebody earlier this year, it's around Easter time, and I just said, you know, oh, do you have any nice cultural traditions from back home? And very graciously, they reminded me that since Christianity had been illegal until quite recently, that slightly limited the celebrations there. And I know some of you are still working out how to tell your families that you've become a Christian, because you know when you do, it will probably be another door that is closed to you, and a painful one at that. If or when that door does close, if you've refused to deny Jesus and kept his word, well then I hope there is deep comfort in knowing that this door is locked open for you. Sadly, the church in this country can be quite forgetful about the persecution of Christians around the world. It's only been a few weeks since we've read about the persecution of Christians in Smyrna. How much have you thought or prayed about the persecuted church since then? Philadelphia church would probably still have been praying for them, not least because they seem to have come under attack from the same enemy. Did you recognize them in verse 9? Those are the synagogue of Satan. And once you start to look, there are lots of parallels, actually. Smyrna was the only other church about which Jesus had nothing bad to say. Both churches are suffering at the hands of this synagogue of Satan, people who say they're Jews and are not. Both of them are told about a time of coming judgment. Both of them are urged on with the promise of a crown. I was trying to think, why do Philadelphia need their own letter? And I'm not sure you could say that their suffering is any worse. Smyrna were about to face imprisonment and death. But maybe Philadelphia are weaker, further along the path of persecution, more worn down by it. It sounds like they have endured a lot. Satan's forces have already ripped through this town. So maybe instead of preparation for a time of testing, this church already has been tested. They kept Jesus' word. They refused to give him up. And so this is his love letter to them. It's really gushing with promises that Jesus knows and Jesus will act for the church he loves. Look at verse 9. Behold, I will make those of the synagogue of Satan who say that they are Jews and are not but lie. Behold, I will make them come and bow down before your feet, and they will learn that I have loved you. This is our second point. Jesus knows and Jesus will. Count the number of times he says that. I will. Jesus strengthens the weak, flagging Christian with promise after promise after promise and lined up one after the other. It's supposed to make them feel precious and heard and I think even hopeful, because these are not just random promises. It's not just, oh, well, here's some good stuff because of all the bad stuff you've had to deal with. Jesus promises his people a precise, poignant reversal of fortunes. For example, the synagogue of Satan, who are making life so hard for them, they will one day have to come and bow down at their feet. Jesus is probably quoting an Old Testament prophecy there. The sons of those who afflicted you shall come bending low to you, and all who despised you shall bow down at your feet. In the original, that's God making the nations who afflicted the Jews come and bow down to them. Ironically, in Philadelphia, it's the Jewish authorities doing the afflicting. Jesus knows, and Jesus will vindicate and reward his true people. Verse 12 picks up on that irony too. There's another flourish of promises full of Jewish significance. I'll make him a pillar in the temple of my God. Never shall he go out of it. The synagogue of Satan will only grant you access if you deny Jesus. But thanks to Jesus, you are already a permanent fixture in the temple of God. I'll write on him the name of my God, the name of the New Jerusalem, my own new name. How better to mark you as loved and known and claimed by God, a true citizen of his city. Having not denied Jesus' name, they have the privilege of bearing his new name when it's revealed in the New Jerusalem. the Philadelphians might have just little power. Outcasts, even in the world of religion. But you can't miss how much they mean to God. And they will be eternally known by his name, dwell in his presence, and be the recipients of his promises. Jesus knows, and one day the whole world will know as well. Again, Jesus' words are chosen with such care, such perfect justice. Verse 10, having kept Jesus' word, Jesus will keep them from the hour of trial. And that language points us to the day of judgment. But it's not just general justice. It's not just good vanquishing evil. It's personal justice. Jesus knows they have kept his word, so he will keep them from that trial. And verse 11, he's coming soon. We quite like a timeline, I think. Knowing how long is left can really help us keep going at something. Me and Fran have got a family friend who's just really unhappy at work. It sounds awful, lots of pressure, manipulation, office politics. And they felt like they just couldn't cope anymore. But they calculated the number of days left that they needed to work before they could retire. And that's still not until sometime next year. But it really helped to have a finish line, to know that there was a date in the diary when all of this would end and be over. Well, we have a finish line. The date is set. He is coming soon, which had been promised to all three of the previous churches, although maybe it was part of the warning. For this church, though, no mixed feelings, I think, about Jesus' return. It's only good news for them. And it's actually how the whole Bible ends. Surely I am coming soon. Our moment of vindication, the reward for Jesus' faithful, fragile church, is all wrapped up in the moment he returns. I think growing up, I didn't understand how crucial the return of Jesus was. Maybe didn't even know that he was coming back. And that's probably because it was relatively easy for me to be a Christian, so I just didn't really care that much. If anything, I'd probably have been tempted to delay Jesus' return while I just enjoyed the rest of my life. That is to massively neglect the magnificence of these promises. And it ignores the harsh reality for many Christians today who desperately cling to the prayer, "Come, Lord Jesus." What would it take for us to pray that in earnest? Persecution could actually bring the clarity we need if it gets us down on our knees. Just to say, if you're here today and you're not yet a Christian, which, you know, could maybe in part be because it seems to come with quite a high cost. Well, it's important you know about that. But I hope you will read and reread the promises of Jesus here. Let him persuade you. I really can't overstate how much you stand to gain as one of his people. Because he will vindicate and he will reward. So to his faithful, fragile church, his only instruction is to just hold on. Verse 11 again, Jesus says, "I am coming soon. Hold fast what you have, so that no one may seize your crown." I read in the news just yesterday that two more people have been charged over the jewelry heist in the Louvre last month. The thieves were only inside for 4 minutes and stole £76 million worth of jewels, including crowns, which once belonged to French royalty or imperial rulers. Somewhere along the line, the museum or the security staff or, you know, the whole of France, someone has not safeguarded what they had. Well, the Philadelphian crowns are worth a lot more than £76 million. They are the crowns of life from chapter 2. They belong to the royal family of God's eternal kingdom. It's an embarrassing thing to lose your royal title. And even more disastrous to lose your home in the royal lodge. Hold fast what you have, Jesus says. And my assumption actually is that that's not an additional or burdensome responsibility. I think that's what they have been doing. The defining mark of the Philadelphians is that they kept Jesus' words. And so I think Jesus is just spurring them on to keep going. Keep holding tight to these promises, patiently enduring, trusting this future. After 3 weeks, 3 churches of kind of creeping, maybe even thriving false teaching, I wonder if the lesson from churches like Philadelphia and Smyrna is that if Satan can't seduce you into a compromised faith and a false gospel, then he'll try to scare you and he'll get violent if he needs to. Will we continue to keep Jesus's words if it means becoming increasingly powerless in the world? We might not be facing such radical persecution at the moment, but are you scared at work to openly speak Jesus's name? Would it make a difference if you knew they were making decisions about redundancies, choosing who to keep? Would you distance yourself from Jesus until it seemed safe to take him back into the office? Are you willing generally to accept that keeping Jesus' words will most likely limit how much power you can ever have in this world? Interesting that the two faithful churches in Revelation are the two weakest, the two suffering most. If you only had a choice of these 7 churches, you had to join one of them, would Philadelphia be top of your list? Jesus wants us to conquer. But it's not about a church with power. It's just about holding fast to what you have so that no one may seize your crown. That's what Satan's after. He doesn't want you to inherit these promises. But don't let him kid you that he offers something better, nor that he can shut the door to the kingdom of God on you. He doesn't have the keys. So hold fast what you have. Every night when we put our kids to bed, we sing to them, Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so. Little ones to him belong, they are weak, but he is strong. Weakness is not a childish thing. It's the expected reality for faithful churches. We are weak, but he is strong. Let's pray that we would be like the Philadelphians, fragile but faithful, sustained by his promises, and holding fast to what we have, because he is coming soon. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Let's pray.
Let us pray. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you for the book of Revelations and the passage today, for showing us that you know everything that goes on in the church and in our hearts. We are sorry for the times that we have given in to temptation to be of this world. Please let this passage be an encouragement to all Christians in the face of persecution, and give us patient endurance, remembering that you are coming soon and will make everything well. We turn to pray for our mission partners in the field, Jonathan and Jess, Elizabeth and Mina, and Robin. Would you please keep them faithful in the field, that they may keep your word and not deny you in the face of temptation. We also turn to pray for the persecuted Christians in Nigeria. Thank you that their plight is gaining international attention through President Trump, but help us remember that no human effort can compare to your perfect and righteous judgment when you return. Please give them courage to face it, humility to know that they cannot stand without you, and a forgiving heart to love our enemies as you have shown us. In Jesus' name, amen.